There's a story that when the famed English architect Sir Christopher Wren was directing the building of St. Paul's Cathedral in London in the 17th century, a task that, by the way, from start to finish took 35 years, some of the laborers there were interviewed by a journalist who was interested, asked them this open-ended question, very simply, "What are you doing here?" And obviously a worker could go many different ways with that, and indeed they certainly did. The first, according to this particular journalist, what he would write later was this. He said the first guy interviewed just curtly said, "I'm cutting stone for 3 shillings a day." Second individual that he happened to interview, according to this journalist, responded, "I'm putting 10 hours a day in on this job. I'm just putting in 10 hours. The third one responded, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build the greatest cathedral in Great Britain for the glory of God." Now, who do you think was the better worker? Probably the third one, don't you think? We would say he got it. Though the construction worker did not quote directly Colossians 3:23, a text that we're going to read here in just a moment, he certainly captured it. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." As we make our way to the end of this short letter, Paul has been really now preaching application in chapters 3, and as we put a toe into chapter 4 this morning, the application comes on the heels of expounding upon the gospel that he laid out beautifully in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4 have followed with how life is to be lived by those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul spoke to the believers regarding their relationship with one another as they found themselves in the church. How, as God's chosen ones, verse 12, as he responded in verse 12, are to clothe themselves with, he said, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. He continued, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." That is how believers are to treat one another, because it's to reflect, their life is now to reflect the one who saved them, and their life is to reflect a life of gratitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, toward the latter part of chapter 3, Paul moved into our homes. He moved, if you will, from outside the church into our homes and spoke directly on how a Christian husband and a Christian wife and a Christian child and youth are to live to the glory of God. Now, at the end of chapter 3, he moves into the marketplace. He moves into the realm of our day-to-day livelihoods that is lived out in the public square. And by doing so, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, covers literally all areas of life. He does so because our Christian faith impacts and involves every area of our lives. Our relationships in the church, our relationships in our homes, our families, as well as our relationships in the world. For you see, Christianity is a comprehensive faith. The gospel comes and it transforms. The gospel must do that. It's what it does. It comes, it transforms, it must. It's not a 1 day in 7 social event. When God saves, he transforms. Every area and every relationship are impacted. He has his fingers, you see, on all of who we are and upon all our relationships and upon all that we do. Is that so for you? This morning we look at an area where most of us spend a lot of our time, and that is our time outside our home. God's word has much to say to us on how we are to represent him out there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we start with praise and just honoring you that you have decided to give us your word. We're not down here blind, just living life the way we think it should be lived, though sadly oftentimes that is indeed how we live. Father, we pray, Lord, this day that as your word is read, as it is proclaimed, that you would move and work, that you would guard us from error, that it would not be the opinions of man this day, but there literally would be a "thus saith the Lord." And at the conclusion, there would be another amen, another "so be it." Father, may it be so in our lives, in our families' lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be here this week, and then Lord willing, next week will be our final message on Colossians 3. I'm really looking forward then to a six-week series after that, especially given in light of who we have become as a church, as we've grown. And many of you come from different places where I'm not sure how much instruction there has been from the Old Testament. That is to say that their Old Testament is just sort of this loose collection of stories that we like spending time on in Sunday school, but it really doesn't impact us today as New Testament believers. We couldn't be further from the truth. And I'm really looking forward to that 6 weeks, where I hope that what we will see and find is that God's redeeming plan, his covenant of grace is called, begins early on in Genesis and works its way all the way up through Malachi and then empties out a course in fulfillment in the New Testament. But I'm hoping to piece together the New Testament for us, and we'll begin that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22, and then through chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The gospel is no respecter of persons. What do we mean by that? That means God saves all kinds of people. He saves people from noble birth. He saves people from what we might call people of common birth. He certainly saves male and female, rich and poor, highly educated, poorly educated, not educated at all, black and white, and every color in between. There is no sector, you see, of humanity where God does not have his people, people in which he calls them out of darkness and into the wonderful light. And in his light, there is equality. It is only the gospel that is the hope of the nations. It is only the gospel that is the hope of peoples. It is not all these other things that seemingly are being thrown at us these days. It is only the gospel that unites us and brings us back to God and unites us as people. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 makes it clear, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And I hope that text takes on a much bigger light in that series that I just spoke of a few moments ago that's forthcoming. Consider what is being said. Regarding salvation, there is no social criteria. Regarding salvation, there is no educational standard. There is no caste system. There is no certain skin color. There is no IQ test. Whatever at all by which God saves a certain kind of person. There's no such thing. Well, check that. He does save only a certain kind of person, and that would be a dead in sin one. He also saves those deserving of God's wrath one, but all qualify as that kind of person. So the gospel comes to first century Palestine, an area that was controlled by Rome. And Rome was full of slaves. It has been estimated that at one time, at its highest point, one-third of the Roman world's inhabitants were slaves. They belonged to that particular social class. And as we know, words of yesterday don't always mean the same as words do today. Our image of slavery typically comes, at least from my generation, from the American experience, the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, when slavery was legal. And I find my image of that, my visuals for that, from that mini-series Roots that I have mentioned before in sermons past. That was a significant series that came out, I believe, when I was in high school. And I remember it was kind of that first series that my friends and I talked about, actually just wanting to watch it. And it was wonderfully done as it followed a particular man and his family through the years. But slavery in the Roman world was a little different than the American slavery experience, if you will. It was a social class of people, mostly servants, but some professional people, who had some rights, not many, and could, in many cases, over a period of time, buy their freedom. But for the most part, it was a difficult and menial existence. You worked for the man. You were owned by the man. And in some ways, perhaps not unlike some working situations today. And there's certainly, I think, some crossover here regarding employee-employer relationships. In some ways as well, application can be found for those of you who are students in school, your teacher being your master, especially if your teacher is mom or dad. So along then comes the gospel to this culture, to Palestine, 2,000 years ago. Slaves believe and are becoming children of God and members of the church. Masters believe and are becoming children of God and members of the church. How's that going to work? The gospel says we are one in Christ, so much so that we are now brothers and sisters. There was not a church for masters, and then down the road, a church for slaves. There simply was the church. There simply was the church because there's only one church. Now, the New Testament addresses this relational issue more than you might think. In Ephesians 6, which continues to be a parallel text to Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 here, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, and 1 Peter 2, all of those touch on this issue, speak on this issue of slavery. What is interesting in those five different texts is that the masters are addressed only twice, in Ephesians and in Colossians. Why might that be, do you think? Perhaps because many slaves were coming to saving faith, and sadly, fewer masters. Is that surprising? No, I think it's really the same today. Being well-to-do seems to be more of a hurdle to faith than a springboard. It seems that there are fewer who taste God's blessings this side of the grave who will taste it in the next. There's too much love of this world going on for those who have more means to love this world, and it's difficult for many to give up. And by the way, there is another New Testament letter that I didn't mention here that certainly concerns slavery. And it has a link, actually, to the Colossians letter that we are looking at, and we're going to see this next time. A gentleman by the name of Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 9. He seems to be a part of the delivery team of this letter. Remember, Paul is several hundred miles away back in Rome in jail at the time when he wrote. Now, Philemon was a Christian brother and a slaveholder in Colossus. His slave, Onesimus, had run away and meets Paul in Rome where he is converted. Paul writes the New Testament letter Philemon, probably, we think, being hand-delivered at the same time that this Colossians letter is also being delivered, asking Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but those familiar with this brief letter, but as a Christian brother. He does not demand this of Philemon, but he writes, as powerful of an appeal as one can without actually saying those words. But let's get back to our question. How is this slave/master relationship going to work? How is it going to manifest itself going forward, inside and outside the church? Well, Paul begins, verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, he says. Now, how much of the Christian life, no matter what realm, church, family, or work, concerns this word submission, humility, servant-mindedness? Virtually all of it. And it is no different here. He continues in verse 22 that they are to obey not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, slaves, don't be a man pleaser. Be a God pleaser. Now, for our purposes, a Christian employee is to be the very best employee. For ultimately, the Christian's employer is God. We work for him. The employer signs the check, but our master is God. Now, this has huge ramifications for the believing employee. He goes to work, no matter his job or task, each day for God. If you don't care about the quality, the quantity, the efficiency of your output because it's, well, you know, just a job, you're missing this text. Our employer is God. We work for Him. We are to please Him. As such, if this was lived out, and imagine this for a moment, if we as Christians took this text as seriously as we are to take it, don't you think that many employers in the world today, their first question on their application would be the following: applicant, are you a Christian? And they'd want to hear yes, because they have heard, they've experienced, they've seen that Christians are the best workers in the world, and I'm looking to hire them. That's really how it should be. Verses 23 and 24 continue, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Then this, you are serving the Lord Christ. What an incredible testimony and witness the Christian employee is to have. We work for the Lord of the universe, and understanding that, we are to be the hardest, the best worker our employer has on their payroll. But this is not always the case, is it? I know there are occurrences where the Christian employee is labeled lazy or unmotivated or distracted. I know this can be the case, maybe even more so for those that we might label mature in the Lord. Well, how can this be? This occurs because some Christians falsely distinguish between the common and the holy. Their work, as they see it, is viewed as secular and profane, while their church work or their church volunteer work is viewed differently and is therefore carried out as with greater excellence and concern as a holy endeavor or something of the sort. But there is no distinction. Our entire life is a thank offering, lived to His glory, whether it's carried out inside or outside the church's walls. Therefore, all of our work is to be considered holy. Sadly, the opposite can happen too, and I've seen it. There are those whose jobs are given the greatest of effort and the greatest of concern. They would not think to give it anything less, but when it comes to the church, she gets whatever's left, and sometimes what is left is not much. It's like the day after Thanksgiving. It's that robust, plump turkey. Thanksgiving Day is just a bunch of bones and skin the next day. Whatever is left, not much. Well, what kind of worker are you? What kind of student are you? How do those around you answer that question? Do those around you even, know that you belong to Him? Here's a little something from A.W. Pink in his book, small book, entitled Practical Christianity. He writes, nowhere has more reproach been brought upon the cause of Christ, than by the majority of those employees who bore His name, whether it be in the factory, the mine, the office, or in the fields. And I'll add classroom here for our younger members, for student, that is the title of your job right now. One who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus should stand out unmistakably from his fellow employees, classmates, who make no profession. His punctuality, his truthfulness, his conscientiousness, the quality of his work, the devotion to his employer's interests ought to be so apparent that there's no need for him to let others know by his lips that he's a disciple of Jesus. He concludes, is that true in your place of employment, or would others be either somewhat surprised or even completely surprised if you told them that you are a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and that your aim is to please Him in all that you do, say, and think? Does your work behavior or does your school behavior confirm your faith in Jesus, or does it make a mockery of it? Or would you say, it really doesn't matter. Why are you putting these two things together here, Pastor? A believer isn't necessarily a good employee or a good employee or employer or a good student, believing that these things are unrelated. No, they are very much related here because of our text. They're not mutually exclusive. They are tied together. Being His, you see, impacts everything in our life, and that certainly includes our work and our schooling. Verse 24 alludes to the fact that one will not always be rewarded this side of the grave for the kind of work one renders as a Christian. But God, we are told, will dole out accordingly. You will receive the inheritance as your reward, says the apostle. Verse 25 tackles it from the other side. Not reward, but punishment. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. And there's no partiality. Interestingly, the responsibility of the master is covered in just one verse. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master, God, in heaven. Secularists who love to sit in judgment of Scripture decry that Paul and others don't declare themselves here as abolitionists. I mean, they just don't really just spell it out. Come on, come out against slavery. What's wrong with these guys? What's wrong with God? What's wrong with the Apostle Paul and so on? Well, among other things, they, the secularists, or those saying such, do not grasp the revolutionary teaching just expressed in this one verse. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Because there is so much anti-Christian bias, however, in our culture, many fail to grasp the beauty and the liberation and the design of God's gospel and his principles that are found in Scripture for all of life. Christian culture, when it is lived, is beautiful. The value of women, the concern for the poor, the oppressed, the unborn, the widow, the orphan, and the equality of persons and so on runs through Christian culture. That is Christian culture. We, the followers of Jesus, give our money. We give our money. We start hospitals. We establish universities. We take care of the orphan. We're on the scene when there's an emergency. And this isn't to look at us, but this is simply to say, yes, look at us because we're doing these things in the name of Jesus. And Christianity always has been such. Besides, if I may go down a rabbit trail for a moment, what was Paul's greatest calling and interest here? He's preaching the gospel, the freedom that we have in Jesus. He's talking about a relationship that we have with God the Father through the accomplished work of Jesus. And once that comes into full bloom, and once that enters a culture, that's when all of these things begin happening in beautiful ways. I'll speak more about that actually right now. Compare that to what we see in the Muslim world, for example. Their view of women. Their justification and, in some cases, even motivation for their militant and murderous ways. Or the oppressive nature of the Hindu caste system. You been to India? And its unending superstitious fear of offending one of their thousands of gods and so on. Or how about secularism? What is the secularist view of women? I am sorry, but it is totally sexual. Children, they're a burden. Work, make as much as you can so you can retire as soon as you can, so you can play as long as you can. There's secularism's beautiful life, if you will. No, it's God's culture that is the most beautiful, wondrous, freeing. And we, as Christians, are to live such. Our God's ways are beautiful, right, and true. And Colossians 3 spells some of those ways out. The Christian's life as experienced and lived in the church, in the family, and in the world. Now some application here for us. I want to begin with an illustration. The pharmacist of the town drugstore overheard a young boy on a pay telephone. This is an older illustration. Kids, there used to be such a thing as a pay telephone. You put a quarter in it. It was attached to the wall of all places, and so on. Life was really hard back then. Hello, sir, said the lad on the phone. I was calling to see if you needed a lawn boy. Oh, you have one? Well, is he adequate? I mean, is he doing a good job? Oh, he is. Well, thank you. I was just checking. Thank you very much, sir. Bye. The pharmacist, feeling a little sorry for the youngster, said to the boy as he hung up the phone, sorry, sonny, that appears that you didn't get the job. Oh, no, sir. Oh, no, sir, said the boy. I've got the job. I am his lawn boy. I was just calling to check up on myself. Well, there you go. How about running a check on yourself? Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men. A looser translation renders the verse this way: whatever you do, put your soul into it. There you go. Are you putting your soul into it, into your work, your studies, your responsibilities? What about those underneath you at work? Are you treating them justly and fairly, those of you who are in such a position? Or are you more of a man pleaser? That is, when someone who will benefit you is watching, is that the time you step it up? Is that the time when you work with all your heart? Is that the time you put your soul into it? Believer, you work for God. Your employer is God Almighty. What a privilege, what an honor. And the quality of our labor, no matter what it is, must be such to please Him. Rendering the barest minimum or carrying out our duty, having no real interest as to its outcome, slights our heavenly boss. You're making statements for others to see, and I don't think those are the kinds of statements that you want to make concerning your boss, your Lord. Some in our church are masters and employers. Does your relationship with God determine how you interact and supervise? And it certainly sure should. Do those under you rejoice in the fact that they work for a godly man, that they work for a godly woman? Or do the inconsistencies between profession, what you say you believe, and expression, how you live, cause them to question not only your genuineness, worse, cause them to question your faith. Worse, cause them to question the legitimacy of Christianity altogether. I've heard some Christian employers say something along these lines, by the way, that when Christians approach them, they really want a really good deal because, you know, we're family. Well, I understand that. I get that. But they also have a job. They have work to do. And so we just kind of expect things I'm not sure that we should expect from one another. If that stuff comes our way, let it come our way. One day, we will stand before our master and we will have to give an account how we ruled, those of you who are in that positions, how you expressed and lived out the role of master that he gave you to play. The Ephesians text 6:9, the Colossians text 3:25 mentions there's no partiality. That is, God shows no favoritism. God has no double standard, one for management, one for employee. The standard is the same for both. Are you faithfully carrying out the responsibilities that God has given you concerning your role and station? Both work for God, both are accountable for what he has given each to do. So we close here. If you were interviewed at your place of work or school, just like the workers of St. Peter's were in our introduction, and were asked, what are you doing here? Honestly, what kind of response would you give? What am I doing here? Trying to make a living, trying to pay the mortgage, trying to pay down the credit card? I'm trying to get out of school, trying to graduate and get out of this dump. I don't know. I guess I'm not sure. I'm just kind of spending time. Those may be your responses, but they're not real biblically insightful, mature responses here. And they're not reflective of your calling. As a Christian, you have one. Here it is. It is the highest of callings. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men. Lastly, non-believer, a brief word. Perhaps your lack of direction and motivation is because you are operating without a boss. You're simply serving as your own. Do not think that you can be self-employed like that. You can't. You're not. You are not qualified to serve as such, to work independently from God. You do have a boss, recognized or not. At some point, you will acknowledge it. Do so. Do so before it's too late. He's a great boss. He's a great boss. Work for God. And some like to jest, and accurately so. His employees have great benefits. One of them certainly a wondrous retirement plan. Yuck, yuck. In Acts 16, the jailer asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." In the next verse, we read that he does believe, and that he and his whole household will be saved. Question, will you and yours? May it be so to the glory of God. It is time to work for your master. He is yours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the fact that our faith impacts every arena, every area of life, here at the church, in our families, and out there making a living, going to school. Father, we see that and pray that our faith indeed would impact every area of our life. And if we've been challenged this morning to take a harder look at how we have been working, in some cases not, Father, that we would, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.